Lesson number 11. In the closing verses of this epistle, James has much to say on the subject of prayer. And in this lesson, as we study verses 13, 14, and 15, we are faced with three aspects of prayer, namely, private prayer in verse 13, united prayer in verse 14, and believing prayer in verse 15. At the close of lesson 10, we were warned to be extremely careful regarding our language when passing through seasons of testing, and not to swear or express ourselves by the use of oaths. Now James turns to a very positive line of exhortation, and in this lesson he exhorts us regarding what we should do under various circumstances in life. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Here then is a combination of prayer and praise, but associated with two different phases of experience. This verse seems to span the extremes in Christian life, for one can be in the furnace of affliction, just like the three Hebrew princes who were cast into the fiery furnace when they refuse to bow down to the idol, or one can be on the mountaintop of happiness, enjoying the manifold blessings of God. In either condition, James says there is a becoming manner in which we can express ourselves before God. The man in affliction can pray, and the man who is merry can sing praises unto the Lord. Private prayer is a very sacred thing in the life of a Christian, and may I suggest a very secret thing, because it is usually uttered behind the closed door, and is heard by a righteous and holy Father who is in heaven. In the life of Job, who endured much affliction, there was a lot of time wasted in argument and debate, and evil surmising. But when Job turned to the Lord in prayer, then the Lord turned the captivity of Job. So prayer was the turning point, and proves the principle of this lesson, is any among you afflicted, let him pray. In this modern age, we have witnessed a tremendous revival of ancient evils, plus modern ideas which seem to have captured the minds of people who are in affliction and confused in their thinking. Men in high office with responsibility for leading their nations have been known to consult with astrologers and soothsayers when facing national difficulties, while many of the common people are turning to the study of the stars or consulting with spiritist mediums, while others are turning to drugs and such like things in the hope of alleviating their affliction or finding an answer to their problem. James says this is not the way for the Christian, but rather let him calmly and quietly retire into the presence of God, and in the spirit of reverent prayer spread the whole matter before God and leave the issues with him. Oh, what peace we often forfeit! Oh, what needless pain we bear! All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. It is worthy of note that when Paul and Silas were beaten with many stripes and cast into the prison at Philippi, they didn't use vile language in accusing their oppressors, but they gave themselves to prayer, and their prayer gave way to praise, and God heard and answered, so that they were brought out of the prison, and had their wounds washed and soothed, and saw others brought to know their God. James would have us to understand that when affliction strikes, we are not to turn to some questionable source, or spend time complaining or grumbling about our lot in life, but rather turn to the God of all comfort, who is the very center of the soul's fellowship, and to the fountain of all sympathy, and speak to God in prayer. We now enter one of the most controversial portions in this epistle. And since verses 14 and 15 have been made the basis for much erroneous teaching, we would do well to examine these verses very carefully and try to understand them in the light of the context and the particular time and circumstances under which they were written. It is so easy to take a word or phrase right out from its context and build around it some system of religious practice, which is nothing better than a hopeless jumble of absurdities. To prove this, one only requires to examine that ridiculous religious ceremony called extreme unction, or witness the performance at the close of the so-called revival and faith-healing crusade. Now, in verse 14, there are certain specifics which must be noted if we are to understand and interpret this verse correctly. Let us first of all examine the condition of the man who is the object lesson in this verse. He is not a person who has become the victim of some affliction or trial in a general sense, but rather he is suffering from a physical sickness which has reduced him to a state of weakness, which means this man is physically without strength, and in such a state there isn't anything he can do to help himself. Our second observation is that this man calls for help. Now it may be noted that he is under no obligation to call for help, for he is not commanded to do this. But nevertheless, here is a man who recognizes his own weakness and expresses his desire for the help and fellowship of others. So he sends out his urgent call for help. Our third observation, which is also specific, is the company for whom he calls, namely, the elders of the church. This is not the cry of a drowning man simply shouting, "Help, help," and hoping that someone or anyone will come to his assistance. But rather, this man intelligently calls for the recognized spiritual leaders in the church and thus solicits their help. Our fourth observation is the concern which these elders show for the sick man and the service or ministry they engage in for the benefit of this sick member of the church. It might be very much in place to take note of the fact that elders were acknowledged in the church from a very early date, and the order of church government was thus patterned, more or less, after the style of the synagogue, and not after the fashion of the temple. This I consider to be very important in the study of this lesson, because this sick man does not call for a priest to come and perform some ceremonial that would prepare him for death. Neither does he call for a man who claims to be a faith healer, nor yet for a Diotrephes who would claim to be the elder in the church. But he calls for the elders, and these men are the representatives of the church. Another matter which should be noted is that the sick man calls for the elders, but certain people who claim this scripture as their authority for faith healing have reversed the whole order. And they stand on the platform or walk up and down the aisles calling for the sick to come out and be healed. Then there are local churches who do not acknowledge elders. And in such circumstances, both the sick man and the church would be in utter confusion if he desired a visit from the elders. But now we are seeking to contemplate the ideal condition, where a local church is blessed with good spiritual leadership, and these elders are recognized as being the men who care for the flock. One of the flock is sick, and in extreme weakness of body, when the call is sent to the elders to come and help. Responding to the call, they arrive in the sick room, and there is the patient. And now, the moment of truth. What can these men do? And what will these men do? And what message does it have for us today? Around this, the great controversy has raged, and some have imagined a kind of miraculous power in the oil, while others simply accept it for its medicinal value, while others are convinced that in the use of the oil there is some kind of necessary and significant meaning, although they may not be agreed as to what the meaning truly is. Now, in the light of the context, may I humbly suggest that the main issue lies in the statement, "Let them pray." In the previous verse, it was private prayer, But now in this verse, it is united prayer by a group of elders who are concerned for the health and welfare of one of their fellow citizens. If the words "over him" are suggestive of some kind of necessary posture, then I must admit I don't know what it is, except the lifting up of the hands. On one occasion, I prayed at the bedside of a very sick man who was a preacher with a Pentecostal group, and while praying, I held his hand in mine. When I finished praying, he thanked me for it, but said, "I made an awful mistake because I didn't put my hand on his head." It must be noted that these elders make no special claim to possessing the gift of healing. But all is done in the name of the Lord, suggesting that His Lordship must be acknowledged, and any benefit that may come to the sick man must be attributed to the Lord. Now, it will be observed from verse 15 that James brings into focus the real issue when he states that the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. Here is another aspect of prayer called the prayer of faith. James introduced this subject of the prayer of faith in chapter 1 in connection with asking for wisdom, and now in connection with healing for a sick Christian. Is this prayer of faith some kind of emotion that we work up and convince ourselves that the Lord must grant our request? Be it also noted that the prayer is offered by the elders on behalf of the sick man, and nothing is said regarding the faith of the sick man himself. May I suggest that the prayer of faith takes us into the realm of the will of God and the work of the Holy Spirit? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. When one is fully convinced by the Spirit of God that the matter is of the Lord, then he can pray believingly, and the Lord will honor that prayer. In our lesson, we have a number of elders who are convinced and agree that this prayer should be offered. This agreement perhaps was reached after having a consultation with the sick man, and all the facts of the case were made known, and very definitely laid out before the Lord. Now, while all sickness is the result of original sin, we must not conclude that a person who is sick is suffering because of some special sin. However, our verse seems to suggest that this particular man was suffering as a result of his own sin, and in the presence of the elders, this sin would be acknowledged, and before God in prayer the thing is confessed, and the man is forgiven. This is not salvation for the sinner, but rather it is a matter of restoration for the believer. If this is so, then the chastisement has had the desired result, and the man is raised up again and able to enjoy the fellowship of his fellow Christians and fellowship with God. Amen.